Celsus, a second century writer, actually mocked Christians in this way, speaking with the voice of Christians as he saw or heard them, saying, "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evil. But as for anyone ignorant, stupid, anyone educated, or any child, let him come boldly." A glance at our text may suggest that Celsus had a point. A closer look, however, doesn't. First of all, Paul's words are not many. He doesn't say not any. The 18th century Countess of Huntingdon claimed, and she appealed to the very same text, 1 Corinthians 1:26, she claimed to have been saved by a divine M. "The word declares not many noble," she said. It does not declare not any noble. And this fine distinction based on the divine M must be maintained. Not many, not any. Second, although the Corinthian church, as is true for the church at large or the church in general terms, mirrored the demography of the surrounding culture, the truly remarkable thing about this body was and is, still is, that the church is the only society in the whole wide world that brings together people from all segments, all classes of society. And I love the church for this. I love God above all for this. The rich and the poor, the educated and the simple, the wise and the foolish, the free and the slave, men and women all stand shoulder to shoulder in the Church of Jesus Christ. The French Revolution did not accomplish this. There is no such society elsewhere in this world to be found. And this absolutely unique society, which the church is, in which persons are not assessed in terms of their situation in life, is a sign of God's new creation. It's very precious and it must be guarded. It is a sign of God's new creation. It is something that God does, that He has done. And as He says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts nor your thoughts." And so we too ought to see each other differently. I am not more or less esteemed because of what I do for a living, because of my education, or because of my portfolio. But what counts here is conformity to Jesus Christ. What counts is love out of a pure heart. And we all are each other's debtors, because our God and Savior does not respect persons in any sense of the word. So what is Paul saying? We are not a high-class operation, with a few exceptions that show just how flexible and emancipated and open-minded we can be. The church is made up predominantly of ordinary people, with a few exceptions that show that God does not exclude the rich, the influential, or those of noble birth. And this point is so simple, but widely ignored among Christians. Why do we so often dote upon believing athletes or media stars? Why is it so crucial to know whether Bob Dylan is a professing Christian? Why are the opinions and the experiences of famous people so much more important, so much more glamorous and esteemed than the opinions and experiences of simple people, ordinary people? Does anyone care to know about my daily calorie intake? Why do we listen up when a rock star happens to speak of God as the good Lord up there? Or speaks of the Bible as the good book, quoting the only verse that he seems to know, namely, "Judge not, lest you be judged." These words, by the way, good Lord, good book, they do not establish a solid basis, a solid common basis. Do we tend to think of well-to-do people, or do we tend to think of respected people, highly ranked in our society, as being more important for our local congregation than ordinary people? And when you speak of your church, of your congregation to outsiders, do you first think of the former or the latter as characterizing your church? In the Department of Christian Education, we have even created our own evangelical superstars. And even though many of them are the good guys, and the last thing they want is to be worshipped, according to stardom that is the standard in this world, local churches, particularly small churches, have suffered from media-based ministries that are centered or structured around a superstar. We are spellbound by the standards of the world, and the fact that Western Christianity ogles at triumphalism doesn't help us either. All this destroys humility, minimizes divine grace, and pays homage to the worldly value system, which is contrary to Christ crucified, contrary to what God is doing and has done. If we want the Spirit of God to dwell and to work among us, we cannot afford to be or become a Christian version of the world. Stanley Hauerwas once complained that the problem with the American church is that it is precisely too much American and too little Christian. A point well taken. So like us, most of the Corinthians couldn't brag about great cultural clout. Is there a reason for it? Paul says, there is. A chain of three references to the divine decree in verse 27 conveys the answer. God chose. God chose. God chose. The use of this expression does not only say that God has no counselor or doesn't need any. It does not only mean that God acts independently, but it implies that none will come to the light unless God chooses people, and then and only then they will come. So the fundamental reason why there are no more big shots in the Corinthian church is because God preferentially chose people of no account. And this principle is also true for any church. You may say, no, not so fast. We have just established the fact that the church at Corinth mirrored the demography of its culture. So, the profile of this church doesn't come as a surprise, does it? But in arguing this way, we are crossing a fine line and we are losing something in the process. Paul does not say that God pays homage to the statistical characteristics of Greco-Roman society. And what he does say is this: God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised and nothing in this world. And God chose in this way to shame the wise, shame the strong, and bring to nothing things that are. God chose. And the people that God calls by the word of the cross are not the beautiful, the famous, the rich, and the influential, but those who are foolish and weak, poor, the nobodies of this world. Yes, there are exceptions, but the paradigm of God's choosing is beyond debate, beyond dispute. God prefers nobodies. My son is an honor student at Corvallis High. All of you have seen stickers like this before, and parents brag about their children when they see them as doing well, being ranked well in the world. But if God drove a car, and if he would like foolish stickers, they might well read, "My son is a fool." "My son is a fool. My daughter is a poor gal. And my children are nobodies. And I want all of you to know that I love them. And I want all of you to know that I keep them. I keep them as the apple of my eye. And I am not impressed by what accounts for something in this world." Do you think like God does? Do you judge like God does? Or do you think and judge like the world does? You and I, this church is unassailable evidence that the wisdom of God and the power of God are radically different from those of the world. And by choosing predominantly the nobodies of this world, lowly people like us, God pricks all the foolish presumptions of this world. Consequently, verse 28, take a look at this. Verse 28 does not say that God makes people feel shamed. Verse 28 says that in doing what God does, he shames and disgraces them. So where the wise parade their intellect, God shames the wise by choosing simple people. Where the wealthy and the rich are being ranked in terms of their respective holdings and their salaries, God shames the rich by choosing poor people. And while those who are vying for power and influence are being regarded as someone or something in this world, God chooses children. He goes out of his way to overturn the foolish and rebellious presumptions of the fallen world, worldly wisdom and worldly values. God chooses nobodies. It may be difficult for you to accept this. Now, I can see this. It may be difficult for you to accept this if you think that you are something in this world. It may be difficult for you to accept this because you think that you have something. In one way or another, it's difficult for all of us to accept this verdict of God, but it is good for us. Because as long as you take pride in some worldly status, God's Spirit is quenched. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, the ultimate theological rationale for this is stated in verse 29, so that no human being may brag in the presence of God. God is in the business of destroying our boasting. A person who has no claim to fame, social status, or riches is exalted and exalts in God because he is not a respecter of persons. And the rich or the influential who truly believes in Jesus is most gladly humbled by the message of Christ crucified because such a person comes to see just how gracious God is to all of us. And both look to the cross of Christ, where boasting is excluded. I am the Lord. That is my name. It is I who blot out your transgressions. I do this for my own name's sake. And my glory I will not give to another. How can we hear this word and continue to boast in accomplishments or worldly status? How can anyone who claims to have a deep understanding of the gospel secretly look down on another person? And why would you attach yourself to a person who is highly esteemed simply because of that person's name or societal standing? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. But Paul says, and we conclude with this, that there is a kind of boasting that is not only commended, but it is demanded of us all. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul lifted these words from Jeremiah 9:24, the whole of which says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who executes or exercises kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Yes, and now in the death of his Son, God's most dramatic act of kindness and justice and righteousness, the one act he had always anticipated and intended, has occurred. By this act, God has made sure that all people whom he calls will not perish but have everlasting life and will truly know him. Paul says, and this is the ground for our boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, of God, that is on account of his doing, and because of his choosing, because of what God has done, of God you are in Christ Jesus. Now this is one of the most important articles of faith that you can learn. God placed you in Christ Jesus. You're in. He did it, and it can't be undone. And from the moment you believed, you have not lived as a person who exists in separation from Jesus Christ. You have not breathed as a person separate from Christ. From the moment you believed, you no longer had a life separate from him. And the experience that you have is no longer the experience of a person who is not united to Jesus Christ. Even eternal life is something that you have not apart from Jesus Christ. But he who has the Son has life. It is in him that you have life. Therefore, the voice of living faith says, God has placed me in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever is true of him must also be true of me, at least in some sense. Therefore, whatever he has is also mine. I will abide in him. Satan and sin always try to get you out to keep you out, to convince you that you are out, but you are in, and it is of God. And you must cultivate this thought, not as a matter of convincing yourself or a gratuitous kind of, I want my cake and eat it too, but to realize, to grasp the reality of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You are placed in Jesus, and it cannot be undone. This is the way of deliverance, friends. And why is this so? Because when you cultivate this idea, it opens the door for God to work out the resurrection life of Jesus in you. Then because you are in Christ, you cease to exist and Christ takes over. Christ becomes your life as He is. As you decrease, He increases. As less of you is seen, more of Him becomes apparent. As less of you speaks, more of Jesus is being heard. And so it is with everything else. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For many people, this message, this wisdom is an insult. People who say, now that's too easy. That's an insult to my intellect. That's an insult to my purchase power. That's an insult to my position in life and society. Thank you. But Paul unpacks wisdom. Christ having become to us wisdom from God by three additional biblical terms. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, that is, or namely, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, your wisdom, affects righteousness. If you have true wisdom, it's supposed to do this. It's supposed to be your righteousness. If you are truly wise, then you are also a righteous person. Wise in a biblical sense. Christ, your wisdom, affects your righteousness. He places you in a right standing with God Almighty. Secondly, Christ, your wisdom, affects sanctification. He has made you holy. And not only that, but He has placed you in a sphere in which you and your service, even though still riddled by sin and imperfection, are acceptable to God. And Christ, your wisdom is redemption. That is freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, deliverance from death. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul calls Christ crucified our wisdom. For look what this wisdom can do. Look what it has accomplished. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Boasting in this verse here, boasting in the Lord, means primarily boasting in Christ, the Lord. No. People who endlessly focus on themselves cannot find life. Life is not for people who keep on focusing on themselves. But if you truly know God, you delight just to know Him. Then He is your center. Then you think of Him all the time. You practice His presence. You communicate to Him. You desire to know more and more of what kind of God He is. And finally, you desire that all the personal qualities that make God who He is prevail over you, prevail in your life. Righteousness, holiness, and freedom. For the three terms that unpack God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, they also imply a call to all of us to walk in wisdom. Wisdom of God has secured your righteousness, so be righteous. Act righteously, for He does right. Wisdom of God has secured your sanctification, so be holy, for He is holy. Wisdom of God has secured your redemption, so no longer live as though you are in bondage to sin and corruption, for you are children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. Boast in the Lord. Take courage. Walk in God's wisdom revealed in Christ crucified. Let's pray. Father, You are the source of wisdom and understanding, and You have made Your Son to be our wisdom. This wisdom is seen in Christ crucified most of all. How Your Son humbled Himself even unto death. How He trusted You that You would deliver Him from death. And this wisdom also delivers what it promises. Oh, let us believe this, Father. Let us walk in this wisdom, always keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, author and finisher of our faith, our wisdom. In His name we pray, amen.